Welcome to lecture number 6 in our study of hermeneutics. In this two-part lecture, we hope to cover our next two principles of hermeneutics, namely, check out the historical and cultural background and aim for one interpretation with many applications. Now, if you look at handout number 3, you can see that check out the historical and cultural background is our ninth principle of biblical interpretation. As an introduction to this principle, go back to handout number 2, and I think we'll see the importance of this principle. This is the diagram of the well, the function of hermeneutics. I think just a quick glance at the diagram shows us the importance of this principle. Check out the historical and cultural background. Just as the well in the illustration here in the diagram, just as the well is dug into the earth and the water in the well is surrounded by the ground all around, so the Bible, the Word of God, was written in an historical, cultural context. That's the ground in terms of the diagram. Now, we've already belabored the fact that God protected His Word from the errors of that surrounding ground. You might say, in terms of the diagram, the pure water is protected from the mud of the surrounding groundwork by these walls that we talked about, inspiration, canonization, and criticism. However, it stands to reason that the more you know about that surrounding groundwork, the more you know about the history and culture in which the Bible was written, the more you'll understand what the human author is saying. And the more we understand what the human author is saying, those inspired writers, those inspired human authors, the more we understand what they are saying, the more we'll understand what God is seeking to communicate to us. Or to put it another way, the better we will interpret Scripture. Illustration. In the first half of our last lecture, we said that some Scriptures are hard to harmonize, even when you're doing your hermeneutically best to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Remember, we had as an example 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the woman verbalizing her prayers and praises. While in 1 Corinthians 14, it says the woman is to be silent in the church. Now, those scriptures have got to be harmonized. This is God's word. They're right in the same book, even. Paul is writing both of them. But even if they weren't in the same book, still they have to be harmonized because this is God's word. But we said in that lecture that this is not always easy. Well, here's where historical and cultural background is helpful. I can tell you one thing for sure. If I could go back in a time machine and spend 1 hour at the church at Corinth, I could tell you a lot of what the Apostle Paul is seeking to communicate in these scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. Well, we can't go back. We don't have a time machine. We don't have historical videos. We got to wait until we get to heaven to look at the historical videos. But we can do our best to get our hands on as much material as possible to help us understand the historical and cultural context in which every scripture was written. So my suggestion would be to practice this principle, like some others that we've talked about. Read your Bible dictionaries. Read your Bible encyclopedias. Bible handbooks, noted study Bibles, and commentaries that bring out the background. Just for example, here we have one volume of Zondervan's 5-volume pictorial encyclopedia of the Bible. It's a good set to get for your library. Because even if you just scan these volumes and look at the pictures and read the captions, you'll gain a lot of information about the historical and cultural background. And that will help you understand many of the scriptures that you're seeking to interpret. Well, so much for our introduction to this principle. Now let's move to some specific examples from Scripture. Now we have a number of examples tonight, and I've divided them into 3 different categories. Category number 1 is examples for better understanding. Category number 2 is examples for better interpretation. And category number 3 is examples for better application. So here we go. Category number 1, examples for better understanding. These examples are scriptures where a knowledge of the historical and cultural background is not critical for right doctrine, but knowing that historical and cultural background will certainly help us to better understand what's going on when you read these scriptures. Turn to Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. This is our first example, a few scriptures here from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. Then turn over to Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. And then turn over to Hosea chapter 13 and verses 2 and 3. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears. All right, what's this mention of the calves all about anyway? In all three of those scriptures in Hosea, these calves were mentioned. We need some historical and cultural background here to understand this. Well, some of you have noted study Bibles, and maybe you get some historical and cultural background notes there. Now, calf happens to begin with the letter C, and this one volume of the five-volume Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible that I have here goes from A to C. So you could look it up. And sure enough, when you look up the word calf, you get the whole thing. You get all the historical and cultural background of what's going on here and why these calves are mentioned here in Hosea. What it gets down to is this. When the United Kingdom of Israel split after the time of Solomon into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, that was in about 931 BC, Jeroboam I, the first king of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, in order to set up his own system of worship and prevent people from the north from migrating south down to the true worship of the true God in Jerusalem at the temple there, he set up his own system of worship and he set up these two calf idols, shrines at Dan, way up in the north, and Bethel in the south of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, not too far from the border. He set up these golden calves. And these two shrines then continued on there in the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Now Hosea, about 200 years later, is denouncing this false worship. And he predicts that Samaria, the capital of the Northern Kingdom, will fall to the Assyrians. And in chapter 10, verse 6, indicates the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb, probably Tiglath-Pileser III. Samaria did fall in 722 BC, and the golden calf at Bethel was carried to Assyria. Now, this historical background is needed if we're going to understand what this calf talk is all about here in these scriptures in Hosea. So there's just one example where knowing the historical and cultural background will help you understand the scriptures better. A second example, Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. Now, what's this all about, this mention of looking at the liver. Well, when you do your historical and cultural background studies, you find that the ancient pagans, in making decisions, would sacrifice a lamb or a goat, and then they would take the liver and look at the liver as to its color and its marks, and through occult practices, would use this to make decisions, along with other types of divination. And so here in Ezekiel 21, Ezekiel is predicting in an object lesson that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would make a decision as to whether to come and attack Jerusalem or whether to go and attack Rabbah of Ammon. Ancient Rabbah is the modern Amman today in Jordan. So he's predicting here that Nebuchadnezzar will use divination and occult practices, including consulting the liver. And sure enough, the answer comes up, go and attack Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is predicting, don't think, people, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go toward Ammon, the nation of Ammon. He's coming here. He's going to attack Judah. He's going to attack Jerusalem. And sure enough, that took place. It's interesting to see how God is so sovereign that he controls even what's going on in occult practices. It wasn't by chance that that liver came up color-wise and mark-wise so that Babylon would come and attack Jerusalem. This was all part of God's plan that these people would go into captivity because of their idolatry and immorality. Another example, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. The occasion here is the rescue of Lot from Sodom. Now, as I read Genesis 19 verse 1, you try to picture in your mind the setting here. What's going on? Genesis 19 verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So here the angels are coming to rescue Lot, and it says that he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now in your mind's eye, how do you see that setting, that scene? You see a wooden gate, picket fence, an iron fence. You see Lot sitting there in a chair with his feet propped up against the gate, you know, watching people coming in and out. How do you see that? Well, now, before you answer that, go over to Ruth chapter 4. We have the mention of a gate here in Ruth chapter 4. This is the account where Boaz is involved in a legal transaction that paves the way for him to marry Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Now there's a lot of historical and cultural background we need to know to fully understand this account in Ruth. There's the matter of the kinsman redeemer. You need to fully understand what's going on there with this matter of Boaz establishing his right to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Then there's the matter of the removal of the sandal. But the Bible itself helps us here because it tells us there in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, that this was part of the culture in that day in a transaction to remove the sandal. But now back to the gate. What's going on here with the gate? Once again, how do you picture this in your mind? Is this just a picket fence and a little swinging gate? A legal transaction is taking place. Why in the gate area? And why was Lot in the gate area? Well, now go to handout number 27. Here you have a cutaway drawing of the triple chambered gate of Gezer with towers attached to a casemate wall. Now, some of you may recognize that diagram because it was in our Christian Evidences 1 lectures. So on the front side of handout number 27, you have this cutaway view of a triple chambered gate. Now, notice how different this is from what you may have thought when we read about the gate where Lot is sitting at Sodom, or the gate where the transaction between Boaz and the other nearest relative take place at Bethlehem. Well, you see, the ancient gates of cities were well-fortified structures with towers for defensive purposes. After all, a gate was a weak area, so they were massive, and they would fortify them. During peacetime, they were used for city government purposes. This is where the elders of the city would sit. That's why Boaz says to the elders of the city, "Sit down here." This is where the legal transactions would take place. That's what we have in Ruth 4. That's probably why Lot is sitting in the gate in Sodom. He was involved in the government of Sodom, probably for reform purposes. We know from 2 Peter that Lot is called righteous. Righteous Lot probably was trying to bring about some reform in wicked Sodom. We've said before that Lot went about it the wrong way. Lot did not move into Sodom as a missionary. He moved in for what he could get out of Sodom. But still, as you read Genesis 19 now, and you read about Lot sitting in the gate, you should no longer think about Lot sitting there with his feet propped up against a swinging gate on a picket fence or something like this. No, you'll have much better understanding. He's there involved in the government of the city, or at least talking with the leaders of the city. Now, this handout pictures the Gezer Gate at the time of Solomon. And the backside of handout number 27, there you see a bird's eye view of three triple-chambered gates, Hetzor, Megiddo, and Gezer, attached to these various walls. But all three of these gates come from the time of Solomon. All three have been excavated. You can read that scripture, 1 Kings 9:15, where the scripture tells us that under Solomon's time, these gates were fortified. Now, the gate of Bethlehem in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz made the transaction, and the gate of Sodom in Genesis 19 would be simpler in design because they were earlier. But still, it's not just a swinging wooden gate or metal gate. These ancient gates were quite massive for defensive purposes. So this gives us some understanding then of what's going on when we read these scriptures. You see how background studies can help you in understanding the scriptures as you read it. All right, let's go to our next example, John chapter 5 and verse 8. You remember, this is the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember what the Lord said to him when he was healed? "Arise, take up your bed and walk," John 5, 8. Now, I hope you understand that this man is not picking up a king-size bed frame and box spring. Even if you didn't have a good Sunday school background, I'm sure you can guess that this was a pad or mat that was easily rolled up. But you see, this is all part of historical background. This example is just to show you that a lot of historical and cultural background you already know, either from your Sunday school background or reading that you've done, or just common sense of earlier beds. Well, for our last example in this first group of examples for better understanding, turn to John chapter 13 and verses 21 through 28. This is the occasion of the Last Supper. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. That's John 13, 21 through 28. Now if you were painting a picture of this event, how would you do it? Would you say, looking at handout number 28, would you say that Leonardo da Vinci checked out his historical and cultural background before painting this well-known painting of the Last Supper? Well, I hope you say no. I guess he didn't do his historical and cultural background studies well, because we know that they did not sit on chairs but reclined on couches when they ate a meal together in that Roman culture of the first century. Now look at handout number 29. Handout 29, reclining at table, we have a diagram of one possible way in which the couches were arranged about a table for the Last Supper. Here you have couches arranged around a curved table with a doorway into the room where the food was prepared. And see, they would lie on the couches and prop themselves up with their left elbow, and then the right arm is free to take the morsels or pieces of bread and dip into the meat dishes. They didn't use silverware in that day. This is all part of background. It was more like chip and dip, right? But they would dip these morsels and many times hand it to a friend. It was a gesture of friendship. So one possible arrangement at the Last Supper I've presented in this diagram. I mean, after all, we've read the scripture here. It talks about reclining at table. It talks about John leaning back on Jesus' chest. It talks about him asking the Lord a question after Peter has gestured to him. No one hears what the Lord says to John about the passing the morsel to Judas. So here's probably the way it was, or something like this. Notice the couch where the Lord is lying, and John is right next to him. Now notice the way the couches are arranged. John's head is right at the chest of Jesus. Now, Peter could have been a few couches away, and he makes eye contact with John and gestures to John after the Lord has said, "One of you will betray me." Peter gestures to him, "Ask him who it is." John leans back, his head being right there at the chest of Jesus, and says, "Who is it, Lord?" The Lord says to John in a low voice that the others do not hear, "It's the one whom I give the morsel to." The Lord reaches in and dips the piece of bread and hands it probably to Judas, who is within arm's reach. We'll put Judas on this couch here. Now, that's one possible arrangement, but it would be something like this. But you see, knowing the historical and cultural background of how they ate in those days, how the Last Supper would have been celebrated, gives us better understanding of what's going on here as we read this scripture. You know, why did they have such an awkward way of eating in that day? It seems like it's much more efficient to use chairs, and it's not like they didn't know what a chair was. But I think we have to remember that unlike our culture, where we kind of eat and run, in that culture, particularly for a meal like this, it's more an event. One point I should make here, when we say couches, we don't want to think necessarily like the couches we have today with armrests and carved wood and everything. These would be more like pads that they would roll out around the table and could be easily rolled up again as well. With the setup on these couches, we can see how Luke chapter 7, when the Lord's feet were anointed and washed with the tears, you can understand better how this would have taken place than if the Lord was sitting on a chair or standing. It's at a meal time, and his feet are exposed there at the foot of the couch, at the foot of the pad. So we see that historical and cultural background studies can give us a much better understanding of what's going on in many of the biblical accounts. All right, let's move now to our next group of examples under this principle of check out the historical and cultural background. Examples for better interpretation. Checking out the historical and cultural background not only helps us to better understand the biblical accounts, many times it helps us correctly interpret the scriptures. Turn once again to John chapter 13. Let's read verses 3 through 12. This is the occasion of the foot washing during the Last Supper. John chapter 12 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, what about the historical and cultural background helps us understand the meaning of this foot washing by the Lord? And more particularly, what does the Lord mean when he says there in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you"? Now, for the sake of time, I'd like you to take handout number 30. That's the Devotions for Growing Christians, entitled Washing Feet. Let's read a little bit of this, starting at the third paragraph. Handout number 30, third paragraph. Washing the feet of guests was the accepted practice of household servants in that culture, because people walked in sandals on dusty roads. But the questions the Lord Jesus asked the disciples in verses 7 and 12 indicate that the Lord had much more in mind than just teaching his followers to perform the common courtesies of the day for each other. Verses 8 through 11 definitely show that Christ intended his washing of feet to be symbolic of another washing, the cleansing from sin. A little more knowledge of the culture of the day helps us to understand exactly what Jesus was teaching here. In those days, only the very rich had anything like bathtubs in their own homes. The average person went periodically to the public baths to wash his body. Between these visits, frequent foot washings were used to keep the person reasonably clean from the dirt picked up in daily travels. These two types of washings, the bath and the foot washing, are what our Lord is referring to in verse 10. In fact, different Greek words are used here to distinguish between the two washings. The bath represents salvation, and the foot washing represents restoration. The bath of salvation is not something a believer takes every day. It is done once and for all when a person receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. From that time onward, he is clean of sin. His sins are eternally forgiven, and he is no longer dirty in God's sight because of his identification with Christ. This is the washing of regeneration that is mentioned in Titus 3:5. The Lord told Peter that he had already received the bath of salvation, verse 10. He was clean, and so were the rest of the believing disciples. Only unbelieving Judas was not clean, verse 11. Frequent foot washings picture the daily cleansings we need to keep us in close fellowship with the Lord. Just because we are eternally forgiven for our sins doesn't mean we have stopped sinning or become immune to the present effects of sin. Every day we need to examine our walk along the dusty roads of this world and come to the Lord for foot washing. It is so easy for our fellowship with Him to be broken as we pick up the dirt of defilement all around us. We are so easily desensitized to sin. Within a world system that operates on the principles of pleasure, possessions, power, and prestige, see 1 John 2:16, it is mandatory that we come to the Lord on a daily basis to place our soiled feet in His hands for washing. He never turns us away. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now you can read the rest of this devotional and see what it means to wash one another's feet, as the Lord asked us to do, wash one another's feet. But I think we can see from what we've read thus far how knowing the historical and cultural background becomes very important for interpreting the passage. If we did not know about the Roman baths of that day that the people would go to and take a bath periodically, and then between this they would have the daily foot washings, if we didn't know about that historical and cultural background, we might not see the clear distinction that the Lord is making here between salvation and the daily cleansing that we need from sin as we go to the Lord for forgiveness. All right, let's move to a second example now. Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. We read this. The Lord Jesus said, "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now, what did the Lord Jesus mean by this? Does this mean that you can read anything you want and it won't defile you? You can look at pornographic material and it won't defile you? You can be involved in substance abuse and it won't defile you? Let's read it again. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. You think the Lord had in mind you can take anything into your mind, anything into your body, and won't defile you? No, of course not. That would not only be ripping this scripture out of its literary context, but out of its historical and cultural context as well. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, we see that the Lord is talking to the scribes and Pharisees about their custom of ceremonial washing. Let me read verses 1 through 3. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." You see, Judaism had added to the Old Testament laws. These laws of ceremonially washing your hands and dishes and plates and so forth, these were not part of the Old Testament. These were not part of the law. These were not Bible. They had all kinds of ceremonial cleansing laws that they had added on to Scripture. These are the traditions that the Lord condemned, because the Jews were making them even more important than the Bible itself. You can read these traditions in the Jewish Talmud today. Now, you see, without the knowledge of the historical and cultural background here, someone might misinterpret Mark 7:15 and think, well, you can take anything into your mind or body and it doesn't defile you. The Lord is not saying to the Jews here or to us today that you can take anything into your body or into your mind without any defiling consequences. So the Lord doesn't have this in mind at all. You have to go back into the historical and cultural context in which he is giving this. He's giving this in reference to the Jews who are hung up with all these ceremonial washings, and they're calling the disciples ceremonially unclean because they have impure hands, and the Lord is refuting that and saying, no, that's not what defiles a person. It's what comes out of a person. You see, the scripture must be interpreted in light of the history and culture of the self-righteous Jews of that day, to those Jews to which this was addressed. And then we move from what the Lord was saying then to what it means today. Everybody follow that example? Well, more we could say there, but let's move now to our third example, and that's from Isaiah 1:18. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says to his people through the prophet Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now, what's the meaning of that verse? I remember when I was back in Sunday school, about 10 years old, something like that, we were taught a little chorus with the wordless book. How many of you have ever seen the wordless book? We were taught a song, and the teacher was giving us the meaning of these pages. "My heart was black with sin," that was the first page, the black page, "until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know," and then we turn to the red page, representing the blood of Christ, "has washed me white as snow." And then we turn to the white page. "And in his word, I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold." There was a gold page. "A wonderful, wonderful day. He's washed my sins away." Well, when we sang that chorus, we sang that, we learned that, and I remember the teacher at that time explaining the red page went to Isaiah 1:18 and said, the red page in the book represents the blood of Christ, and we see that here in the crimson that's mentioned in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet," see the red, the blood of Christ, "they will be white as snow," as we have in the white page of this wordless book. "Though they are red like crimson," the blood of Christ here, "they will be like wool." Well, it sounded pretty good to me then, but that was bad hermeneutics. It wasn't bad hermeneutics in that, yes, it is, because Christ shed his blood, that we are made clean. But Isaiah 1:18 is not talking about the blood of Christ when it mentions the scarlet or the crimson. Now, if that teacher had done her historical and cultural background studies, she never would have said that, because the scarlet here, the crimson, was a color fast dye in that day. If you got this scarlet or crimson dye on a garment, it was indelible. You couldn't get it out. There's nothing you could do to make that garment clean. But God is drawing on this figure now and saying, look, my people, Israel, though your condition, your spiritual and moral condition, because you've walked away from me, you've gone away from me, is like a stain. Your sin is like a stain that cannot be wiped out, cannot be cleansed. Yet I can do it. If you'll come to me, if you'll turn back to me, let's reason together. Even though your sins are as this indelible stain, scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, like this crimson stain that you cannot get out of a garment, no matter what you do, yet I can do it. I can take your sins away. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. So that's what God is saying to his people here. Now, fortunately, that teacher back in Sunday school, she didn't make a biblical error, because it is through the blood of Christ that our sins are taken away. But it was a hermeneutical mistake because Isaiah 1:18, the crimson, the scarlet here, does not have to do with the blood of Christ. It represents sin. How indelible a stain sin is. Everybody follow that? So historical and cultural background can be helpful for interpreting Scripture. All right, let's go to a fourth example now. This example is found in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8. Let's look at the account in Mark chapter 5. This is the account of the demon-possessed man. Now, rather than read the whole account, I'll remind you that this was the event where our Lord healed this demon-possessed man who had as many as 3,000 to 6,000 demons, a legion. And you remember what the Lord permitted these demons to do? He permitted them to go into a herd of pigs. And those 2,000 pigs ran down the slopes and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Now, a logical question that you might ask at this point is, why did the Lord heal the man this way? Didn't the Lord like pigs? I mean, doesn't that seem kind of unfair to have 2,000 pigs drown? The account certainly teaches that the value of one demon-possessed man is more than 2,000 pigs. But to come out from reading about this miracle and conclude that the Lord Jesus did not like pigs because he let this happen, that would be bad hermeneutics. Now here's where a study of the historical and cultural background can be helpful. You see, as you study this miracle, it took place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in an area known as the Decapolis, primarily a Gentile area, but it seems that these Jewish people were raising pigs over there. Now, this was against the Jewish law, so it was really an illegal operation. It's very interesting that the herdsmen do not bring any kind of legal action against the Lord here. It would seem that they realize that they are wrong. This pig business there was illegal. So you see, by knowing a little bit about the historical and cultural background, you're preserved from some wrong interpretation, like the Lord didn't like pigs or was out to destroy businesses or things like this. You follow? The historical and cultural background, knowledge of that will preserve you many times from making bad interpretations. Not only help us to make right interpretations, but preserve us from making wrong interpretations. Well, let's take one final example for this group of scriptures that we're looking at. Luke chapter 15. We've looked at the prodigal son before in the second half of lecture 3 when we were talking about the context. Well, historical and cultural background also help with the interpretation. When the younger son asked the father in verse 12, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me," we might say, hey, that sounds like a pretty wise son. Rather than wait until the father dies to get the inheritance, why not get it now and invest it wisely or something like that? Sounds like a good, logical, wise request. But in that culture, it was like a death wish to the father. This Jewish boy would be basically saying in that culture, "Dad, I wish you were dead." You see, when the Jews listening to the Lord give this story, not a single one of those Jews would have assumed, oh, that's a nice logical request that the son was making. No, they would have seen that right away. This is a death wish that this kid is making toward his father. And then, of course, you know, for this prodigal son to go and end up getting a job feeding the swine. Again, historical and cultural background that you probably remember from Sunday school. This was the end of the line for this kid. To end up working for a pig farmer, a Jewish boy, this is really the pits. And then, of course, when he comes back and he's restored, this matter of killing the fatted calf and putting shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, knowing the historical and cultural background there shows us that this is the highest place. He's not being treated as just a servant They didn't wear shoes. He's being given the place of sonship here. This is full restoration with all the rights of being a son and heir in the family. Not only shoes on his feet, but a ring on his hand. So, you see, knowing the historical and cultural background really does help us not only to understand the biblical accounts, but even to properly interpret these scriptures. Okay, let's break at this point and then come back for our final set of examples for this principle, as well as our next principle of biblical interpretation.